I was asked a very hard question very early in ministry. A question I didn't feel very well prepared to answer. It came right after a circumstance in the lives of one of our church members, one of our families. They had been in their front yard playing together, and their three-year-old daughter had drifted a little closer to the road than they would have allowed if they had noticed. But it was a cul-de-sac where the traffic tended to go very slow. And just as a car was turning around in that cul-de-sac and going very slowly, the little three-year-old girl walked out right in front of the car. The driver saw her right at the last moment, put on the brakes, and the whole family then noticed and watched, and they realized it was just a tap, but it was enough to knock her over, and she hit the pavement. And the dad's testimony to me later was he immediately saw blood coming out of her ear, and he thought, this cannot be good. That little girl died that day. What a tragedy for them to face. The question, though, didn't come from them. The question I was asked came that following Sunday as our whole church family was grappling with that challenge. And a guest, he had been visiting with us for some time, but he was not a member, but he came up to me afterward. And his question was this. Here's how we phrase it. He said, why would God do that to his people? The very phrasing of that question implies that God was being mean, that there was something unkind about this, that there was something ungracious about what God did. When, of course, that flies in the face of everything we know about our God. The real point of the question, though, wasn't so much an accusation or the question of a, as it turns out, a fairly immature believer reflecting how people in the world would look at such a circumstance. And they wouldn't limit it to even God's people. Why would God do that, the world wants to know, to anybody? Nobody deserves that kind of an experience. And that reflects something we all agree with. We would all agree that bad experiences, hardships, are things that we want to avoid at all costs. And I'm not going to argue with that. I'm not saying we ought to invite hardship. We are thankful when God preserves. We're thankful when we avoid circumstances and accidents that we know could have happened. We could have been involved in that. We don't invite those. We don't look for them. Nobody is asking for more such experience. But when those experiences come, the question still comes, why? Why would God do that? Knowing that we may never know the exact reason. Why do we face adversity? This is a problem. This is a problem of life in general. This is a problem even for God's people. And although for any particular circumstance of hardship or adversity, we might not know exactly why that happened, I think we'll all tonight find it comforting that there are reasons. And in some cases, one of these or several of these or maybe some other things, but we know that for God's people, nothing is without purpose. No circumstance is random. Everything works together to accomplish our Heavenly Father, our loving Heavenly Father's purpose. who never does anything unkind, never does anything ungracious. Everything he does is right and tailored exactly to the need of the individual. We're going to look at just three passages of Scripture tonight as we approach now this very sensitive, this tender problem of adversity. It's sensitive because we all face adversity. It is part of God's plan for every individual, for every family. We'll see from these three passages of Scripture that God uses adversity to strengthen his people. Not to afflict them, not to make them feel badly because there's some particular benefit to that. God only sends adversity for the general purpose of strengthening his people. So we'll start in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God himself gives a testimony about his purpose and tells us that one of the things that he is trying to strengthen when it comes to adversity is the character of his people. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1 where God introduces this, saying, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." Now that's a statement of purpose, that he is giving us commands, and it is his purpose that we learn to obey those commands, that is crucial for our own livelihood. Obedience to God's command is necessary for our good. The problem with that, the challenge of that, is that very often God's commands don't make sense. God's commands don't line up with our desires and what it looks like ought to be the best thing to do. And when they don't line up with what we think or what we want in that moment, then it becomes very easy for us just to overlook that command, disregard that command. But essentially, it's all the same thing. It's disobedience. Disobeying God's command is our propensity. God has told us already in verse 1 that he not only wants us to keep his commandments, he wants us to keep all his commandments. The whole thing. They're all important. And they're important, and it requires us to be careful to do it, but it's important for, as he says, that we may live and multiply. And of course, in terms of God's Old Testament people about to enter the promised land, that they may go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to their fathers. Now, what can God do to help accomplish that purpose? His goal is our submission to his plan, because that plan, those commands, are always best. Well, that's what he then begins to describe beginning in verse 2. That God can use hardship to teach obedience. There's a need for obedience. God sees that need. We don't often see the need. God sees the need, and he uses hardship so that we can learn to obey him. Well, they have had 40 years of experience under God's hand at this point, as they are on the eastern side of the Jordan River, looking across the river to the promised land. But God says, before you look ahead, you need to look back, because you've had some experiences, and those experiences include adversity. God's interest at this point is that they learn those lessons. And the same is true for us, that our past experiences can still be instructive today. This is one of the reasons why we, at the end of every year, we look back and look at some of the adversity that some of God's people have experienced. And we generally have lots to choose from. And we pick three or four to share with us what their adversity was like. And in that service, we hear the lessons from that past experience. That's really helpful. But you don't have to wait until the end of the year to do that. This is an encouragement to think back through adversities you've already faced and realize there were valuable lessons there that can be very instructive, that God designed them all for your benefit. As he says in verse 2, you shall remember. You see how that's a command as well? Don't forget this. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. That was a lot of lessons. That was a lot of adversity. Why 40 years in the wilderness? He says he did that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Why would God feel the need to humble his people? What's the opposite of humble? Proud. What's the problem with pride? When we are feeling proud, we don't sense our need for God's help. That God places us in humbling circumstances brings us to the point where we have exhausted all of our own resources and has left us there. And see, this went on for an extended period of time. This is the better part of the lifetime of most of these people. All of this was purposeful so that they would learn the lesson that just as you needed God's grace yesterday, you're going to need God's grace today. And tomorrow is going to be the same. Sometimes in our experience, the appearance of need for God's grace diminishes. And that's often when God needs to humble us some more. While he is humbling, he's also testing to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What did God learn from those tests? The history of the people of Israel during those 40 years is not very pleasant reading for the most part. Yes, they have some highlights where they do the right thing and they decide to trust the Lord. But for the most part, the 40 years of wilderness wandering was God's people once again not obeying God. Once again, not trusting that he's going to provide water, that he's going to provide food, or that the food he was giving was sufficient to meet their needs. They seem to need that lesson over and over again. Because what God found was in the heart was a propensity to go their own way, to complain about circumstances. Finding that in the heart, God is then using those same circumstances of adversity to teach them otherwise, to help them actually make the change. In this case, the past responses, he says, are revealing. They reveal the need for more. More instruction, more adversity. You'd think that as God's people, we'd learn the lesson sooner rather than later, that this is going to be an extended experience unless we learn the lesson. As long as we need the lesson, we're going to still have that experience. Learn from those past trials that you may have failed previously. Verse 3 gives us some additional insight. Tells us that this is all to do with depending on God. Verse 3 says, he humbled you and let you hunger. Okay, does that sound cruel? We've all had some experience of the food not arriving quite as soon as we would like. And it's not fun to be hungry. For God to say, for God to admit here, I let you hunger. Not because he likes to see us squirm, but he likes to see us depend on him. The humbling here was purposeful. I let you hunger and fed you with manna. Now, we can romanticize the manna that, whoa, wouldn't it be marvelous to be eating angel food, as Scripture refers to it on one occasion. Tasted like honey and a few other substances. And, this all sounds so good. But, of course, the best tasting food would diminish in its appeal if it was the same thing day after day after day. So God's lesson is not just when you're hungry, you need me. I'll provide what you need, but I don't promise to provide what you want. Leeks and onions and garlic, that started to sound so tasty to the people of Israel, and yet every morning it's more manna. God meeting the need, but not satisfying the personal desires here for variety of food, by the desire for abundance. God's commitment to his people is to sustain. And that's what God was doing for 40 years. I fed you with manna, which you did not know. You didn't know where it came from, is the point. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You've heard the explanation before that the word here is not a direct reference to the Bible, that we live by the Bible. There's a sense in which that's true, but he has a bigger picture in mind here. You live by everything that God provides, whether that's verbal or tangible, or he can even do it another way. He can sustain people even without physical material. He could sustain Jesus Christ even without giving him food to chew on. He did the same thing for Elijah. God can do that. Now, we'd prefer to have the food that we can see. But the real point here is that what you really need is God. And if you've got him, you have all that you need. In this verse, then, God is saying, and he's giving us insight into how he still works today, he lets you sense your need. He let them be hungry. But he also lets you see his grace. That grace is visible when you can look around and say, boy, I'm not getting everything I want, but I'm still here, still living, still breathing. There's only one explanation. God is sustaining me. God is protecting. And God is not limited to natural means of sustenance. This past week, news reports were filled by accounts of two different high-profile individuals who both seemed to have everything that life could desire. Success, popularity, enormous wealth. Yet the world found out that both of those individuals that everybody thought should have been satisfied were somehow so empty inside that they both separately committed suicide. Now, we have no idea what was going on in the hearts of both of those individuals. To get a little bit of insight, when we found out that one of them had just recently been separated from her husband, it's clearly some emptiness there. Some might be thinking, if only they had stayed together, then she'd still be okay today. But I suspect that God was allowing that sense of emptiness for another reason. God would definitely have been in favor of that marriage staying together. But whether the marriage is together and the bank account is full and everything else seems to be going well, perhaps God was trying for both of those individuals to communicate the message, you still need me. Unfortunately for both of them, they chose relief in another way. That's a tragedy. That's a tragedy that causes grief, not just for their families, but for everyone who's heard about it. They were both facing adversity, apparently. Adversity that God was probably designing to expose their need for Him. Because that's one of the key reasons God uses adversity in our lives as well. You need God. And if you have God, He alone can sustain you. Financial challenges, hey, that's a fact of life for many. Physical weakness, a doctor's appointment coming up this week that you're concerned about. Is God enough? Can God sustain? Can God draw you to Himself using such circumstances? Could well be exactly why God is doing it. Again, we can't pinpoint from our standpoint exactly why any particular circumstance comes up. But here's one key reason that God tells us He uses adversity to strengthen character. Character is your commitment to do what God says, no matter how hard that might be. Well, there are other ways that we can benefit from the trouble in life. Let's go on to a second one. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where the focus on adversity shifts to another reason. And that is that God lets His people experience adversity in order to prepare them for greater ministry to others who will also go through similar circumstances. Paul's quite explicit about this, and he's referring to himself, but he's doing so in the broader way, so we know we're all included in this. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Let's stop there for now, because that's a bit for us to digest. What he's saying is that in times of adversity, there is a source of comfort, of genuine comfort, not just a pat on the back, but a source of genuine encouragement and help and grace available. And that source is God. God Himself can do this. Hardships then prepare you to receive God's grace. It puts you in a position where you have a need and God can show again that He's the one that can minister to that need. He provides, as we see in verse 3, He provides genuine hope. This is not just covering over an issue, that He is the God of mercies and the God of all comfort. The God of all the comfort you need in any given circumstance. Nobody has to go to God and then make up the difference in what is still lacking with somebody else. God can do that. He provides that genuine hope. It is every kind of comfort, every kind of consolation. But further, verse 4, beginning of verse 4, tells us that hope that he provides is also pertinent for the particular need that you're facing at that moment. Who comforts us, he says, in all our affliction. Comforts us is a continual process. It's not comfort for a moment and then he walks away. It's comfort that continues as long as the need remains. And it is just what you need right then. He always knows. He always cares. God provides that kind of comfort. And it's not just so that you will feel better. The rest of verse 4 is what gives us the purpose behind all of this. And that is that hardships prepare you to convey God's grace to others. Wait a minute, why would we need that? If God himself is the source of comfort and mercy, then why do we need somebody else who is equipped to do that? Why do I need to be that for someone else? Again, this is no part of inadequacy on God's side, but that God chooses to use people to provide his comfort. There's a privilege going on here that we get to be a part of the help that God wants to give to others, and rather than give it directly, we have the privilege of being a channel for God's grace. See how clearly he says that in the last part of verse 4. That he comforts us in our affliction so that, that's purpose, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. God equips you to help others. You experience adversity. Then you find out that other people face that same kind of adversity as well, and now you're equipped. Now, furthermore, though, this is not just an option on your part. You can choose to help or not, that apparently God expects you to help others because he equipped you for a reason. He did it so that you will participate. And with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, we comfort others, helping them through their affliction. Jan and I had the personal experience of delay of starting our family, not by our choice. We went through several years of praying that God would give us children. And then finally, when we received the news that Jan was expecting, we were thrilled, started making our plans. We were going to need a little larger place. We started looking a little more in earnest for that. And about a month later of all of this excitement just starting to build, learned that Jan was in the process of a miscarriage instead. She had some trouble. He went to the doctor. He said, "You have to go to the hospital because you're about to lose this baby." Well, this was, of course, a brand new experience for us, something we had never anticipated, something we felt particularly ill-equipped to handle. But we're not ill-equipped anymore. Suddenly, when somebody else, and I'm not going to give any more detail about our experience other than God comforted. God provided for the need. God helped us through that. God helped us through the next year and a half of waiting for the next opportunity for a baby. All in his providence, all in his perfect timing. But we found that from that moment on, there were many others. We were just unaware. Probably it's always been the same, but we were unaware of how many other people also had experienced a miscarriage. Well, now that was no longer just a distant, kind of a vague sort of trial. I wonder what that would be like. Having a better idea now of what other people are going through, God has equipped us to be a help. Now, when the first child came, Jan had a very difficult delivery. Turned out to be an emergency situation. There was a while they weren't sure how this was going to turn out. Suddenly, we're a little more sympathetic and understanding for others that go through those kinds of circumstances. Well, we decided that didn't work so well. The end result was good, but it was so hard. The next child that comes, let's just schedule the C-section. Take the emergency part out of this. And then that brought complications. Well, there's only one other option left, so for the third child, let's try that. Let's try natural delivery, see if that'll work this time. And that had other complications. It was successful, but we felt like we were experiencing every possible thing that could go wrong in trying to have children, but none of that is without purpose. Every trial that you face through which God's grace brings you successfully through makes you a better servant for God. The reality is we are all in the ministry, but your own particular set of adversities enables you to be a better servant for God, equipped to minister to a wider range of people. God's plan, then, you see, is always purposeful. Still, God's not finished. We have one more passage to consider tonight, and that is 1 Peter chapter 1. A little different kind of adversity that Peter considers. 1 Peter chapter 1, with a little different purpose to it as well. In this case, Peter tells us clearly that God uses adversity to strengthen your faith. He acknowledges, first of all, in verse 6, that hardships can be difficult. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." These are real adversities. For him to use the word grieved. He also tells us, though, that it's necessary. He also tells us they're limited. It's only going to be for a little while. Now, while the people of Israel were making their way through the wilderness, 40 years probably didn't seem such a short time. God's perspective, it was just a little while. 40 years of that kind of experience was going to yield an eternity of value. Trials are limited. They last at the maximum during this lifetime only. Some trials, some adversity that God brings, it's his plan that it will last the rest of your life. Hey, that's not fate. That's God's loving plan. And even that, someday, looking back, is going to seem like just a little while. That it's also necessary, we find comforting. That it's not random. That it's always purposeful. And every instance, every aspect, every moment of adversity is necessary for the growth of your faith. There's the necessary part. And it's the purpose that he then describes beginning in verse 7. Just verse 7 we'll look at now. Though you have, I just jumped down to verse 8. Let me go back to verse 7. So that, and that's the purpose statement again, introducing the purpose, God directs these necessary various trials that grieve for the moment so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Such adversity, then, proves the genuineness of your faith. And not just proves that it was genuine and strong and good all along, at the same time that it is proving, it is improving your faith, enabling you to come out closer to God. Just as fire validates that a substance is genuine gold, and at the same time refines that gold. Both processes, one experience, adversity does them both. But there is an end coming. That end is when Christ himself rewards that faith with commendation and with the sharing of his glory. Christ sharing his glory with you. And he guarantees he's going to make it worth your while. That's the value of hardships, seen from the long-term perspective. After months of investigation, on December 6th, 2013, a judge made a ruling in a case that involved a Christian baker, and in that ruling in 2013 decreed that the baker was in violation of the law, in violation of state law, when he refused to bake a cake for a gay couple, a wedding cake. As a result of that ruling, which then demanded that if he made wedding cakes for anybody, he had to make it for everybody, the baker then decided he would make wedding cakes for nobody. And for the next several years, he just withdrew that from his business, and that represented 40% of his livelihood. It meant he had to lay off almost half of his employees. And for a good period of time, he didn't know whether his business was going to survive. Now, God's people had cause to rejoice this past week, as you know, as that case was finally resolved before the United States Supreme Court. And that Supreme Court identified that not only had the lower courts made a wrong judgment, but that the Colorado Civil Rights Commission had actually been hostile toward this man's religious beliefs, had not even accounted them as worthy of consideration. It was quite a rebuke to everyone who had ruled adversely before. Now that man is thrilled at what God has now done. But he's got 5 years of deprivation, of uncertainty, of protests outside his door, of lost revenue. 5 years he went through that. Why would God do that? Maybe it was to strengthen his faith. Maybe it was to expand his ministry. As we all heard as well, this was not a once-for-all decisive decision by the Supreme Court. They left some questions unanswered. It's going to be tested again. There will be other Christians whose religious beliefs will be put to the test. Or maybe it was to strengthen his character. Or maybe there's some other reason. Maybe there's some passage of Scripture I didn't find this week that gives a fourth or a fifth or a sixth reason of benefit that and purpose that God has for allowing adversity in the lives of his people. Or maybe it's a combination of all of these. The reality is we don't need to know exactly. All we need to know is that God always has purpose. That purpose is always good for his people. And that our response needs to be one of submission to him. Intently seeking God's grace to learn the lessons he's trying to teach. To grow in our faith and our trust in the Lord. And knowing that that's a hard process to go through. One that we would never choose. But when God chooses it, the right response is, God, just sustain me. Help me to learn the lessons. Help me to make the changes. Help me to respond in a way that doesn't wait until eternity to give glory to you. That already, even as Paul said, as he talked about his own adversity, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that kind of faith that says, I want to be giving God glory even while I'm going through the adversity. And for that, we need God's help. Let's close in prayer, asking that God would help us, knowing we are going to face more, that he'd help us respond in a way that accomplishes his purpose. Father, we are grateful that you have a plan that you are following, that you devised that plan not just to accomplish your purpose, but to make us better, to make us more like Christ, to make us more usable in your hands. Father, we pray that as you use adversity to accomplish these good things, that you would find people on the receiving end of that adversity who understand that you have this plan. That you would give us grace then, Father, with the understanding we gain from your word tonight, to also resolve by the grace that you give that we are going to work with you in responding to adversity. That we choose to trust you. That we believe that you will sustain us through the trial. And though we don't know how long any particular trial might last, we know, Father, that there will come an end. Father, help us to trust you for all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.